We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You are having our translation of Psalm 118, verses 14 through 25, distributed to you now. That is not the rest of the psalm. We have few verses at the end of this psalm that we will, Lord willing, deal with next Wednesday evening. And then we, after that Wednesday, we get into probably a 22-week study of Psalm 119. I'm thinking it's 22 weeks because there are 22 letters to the Hebrew alphabet and 22 sections divided up by that Hebrew alphabet. So I think we'll take a section a week when we get to Psalm 119. But for today, Psalm 118, verses 14 through 25. Beginning at verse 14. Yah is my strength and my carol, and he has been to me for salvation, a voice of cheering and salvation is in tents of righteous ones. The right hand of Yahweh is acting in ability. The right hand of Yahweh is raising high. The right hand of Yahweh acting in ability. I won't die because I will live and recount the occupations of Yah. I have been intensely corrected. I emphasize, intensely corrected. And Yah didn't give me to death. Open to me gates of righteousness. I will enter into them. I will confess Yah. This is Yahweh's gate. Righteous ones will enter it. I will confess you, because you answered me and have been to me for salvation. A stone which those building rejected became for a head of a corner. This came about from Yahweh. It was extraordinary in our eyes. This is the day Yahweh made. Let us be glad and rejoice in it. If you please, Yahweh, save, please. If you please, Yahweh, cause to advance, please. All right, verse 14. Yah is my strength and my carol, and he has been to me for salvation. We've talked a little bit about the way that the Psalms are arranged. They are not all arranged, certainly not chronologically, because we have Psalm 90, like right in the middle of all those Psalms. We've got Psalm 90 that's written by Moses. And before that are so many Psalms by David, so they can't be arranged chronologically. Why is Psalm 2, for instance, Psalm 2? In Acts chapter 13, it was even in the days of the New Testament, it was called the second Psalm. So this arrangement is ancient. But what is that arrangement? We've talked about this in the past a little bit, that takes rather careful of a reading of whole blocks of those psalms to kind of see things that are similar as to why they get grouped together. And have you been noticing, and I'm not saying dogmatically this is the reason, but have you been noticing that the abbreviated name of God, namely Yah, has been in the last number of Psalms that we've been looking at, and here you have it at least three times, as I just scan it quickly, three times we have that abbreviated name here. That may be the reason why Psalm 118 is clumped with the ones that come before it, but we start off with that name, that abbreviated name. Yah is my strength and my carol. Now, there are a number of verses in this psalm that you may be familiar with. You may be familiar with it read this way: the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Here we're saying Yah, that's what we have there, not a title, but a name, and an abbreviated name at that, is my strength. That is, the person of God is our strength. We draw strength when we draw it from him, and we really can't draw strength from anybody else. We can be helped by others. We can be strengthened by others, but no, it wouldn't be right, would it? I mean, it would sound utterly inappropriate, right? For you to say about anybody as a believer, to say that person, no matter how significant a ministry they had in your life, and say, that person is my strength, when you have verses like this. Yet in the New Testament, we have statements like 2 Timothy 2:1. Be strong, my son, in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So grace, strength, or the benevolence of enablement is actually found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the grace source. He is the benevolence origin for us. And that makes sense to us as believers, because we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. He is Yah. Yah is my strength and my carol. This is who I sing about, the psalmist is saying. Now that tips us off to the way that we need to interpret this psalm. Whoever the human penman is here, we can look past him. We can say that this is an inspired writing. And most accurately, we should not speak of the inspired psalmist or the inspired writer. To be accurate, we should say that what they write is inspired, not the person. But the writer here, while this is inspired of the Holy Spirit, you do understand that the writer is saying something about himself and about his song and about his God, and he's not lying under that inspiration. So, this psalm, which he can call a carol, this psalm is about Yah. And that will be part of what I point to when we get down to like verse 22, and especially verse 24, that we're talking about God here. Yah is my strength, so he is the person of our strength, but he is also the subject of the psalmist's song. You know that I kind of go over songs, right, with the proverbial fine-toothed comb. I have recently found some others that do the same. You may not have any familiarity with the lyrics that I'm about to tell you. You may be too young, or you just may have gone to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly too long, so that you don't have acquaintance with hymns. But how about, these are the words of a hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Not a mite. You don't have any money, right? Because you gave it all to God. You don't hang on to any of your money. These are the kinds of you may sing that in all sincerity, and I can't judge any heart that sings it, but the idea is so many of our songs are affirmations about ourselves. And some of those affirmations about ourselves, I must stand back and say, really? I mean, every person in whatever room of however few people there are, every person in this room singing this song, nobody's lying right now. I surrender all is a good hymn. Really? Whole churches, I surrender. That's an affirmation about oneself, about how absolute our surrender is. We sing one. You know that song that we sing, and there's nothing wrong with this song, you understand? I don't find fault with this song, but I just think of it, okay, all of us singing this, everybody singing this. I'm not even saying this. That one about how I want to know you, I want to know you more. You know, I am putting every hindrance aside, out of my way. Right? All, yeah, okay. All of us here are saying, any hindrance in my life is out of my way. But it's an affirmation about ourselves. And there are such things as prayers of affirmation in the Scripture. They are spoken of as affirmations about God, and personally, I don't like to sing the songs that brag on me, because I just don't think there's anything there to brag on. But when we have songs like this one, and I'm not, you must really understand me. I'm not saying that songs that say something about oneself have to be wrong, because the Psalms that we're in, we have many examples of that, where the writer is saying something sincerely that is true of him. So I'm not saying that songs of affirmation that have affirmations about oneself have to be wrong, but I personally very much like the songs that brag on God and that say things that are affirmations about Him. Prayers of affirmation are usually kind of overlooked. Have you ever heard of the, what is that, an acronym? It's something with an A. Maybe it's an acronym. Have you ever been, have you been exposed to the ACT program of prayer, where you go to prayer? This is like something that you hear in evangelical Christianity, many places, ACT, like the book. So you have, maybe ACTS is, maybe A is affirmation. Affirmation, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so it's been said that when we go to prayer to God, we should have all of those things there. So think of ACTS and make sure that when you have your prayer time, you have affirmation, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. The affirmation, prayers of affirmation that often get overlooked, are those prayers that say something about God to God. That's usually praise. So Yah is my strength and my carol. This song is about Yah. This psalm, 118th psalm, is about Yah. And He has been to me for salvation. Again, He has been to me. It's not just something that we get. It's something that we have, that He is, that when we have a relationship with this God, He is our salvation. This is Yeshua, in Hebrew, the name for Jesus. It is what you'll often hear, and you hear this from people who don't know Hebrew. But you will hear that the name of Jesus means Yahweh saves. That is not true. It's the name, it's the word salvation, which is what the Hebrew Yeshua means. So he has been to me for salvation. That is, God has frankly bailed me out a lot. I found myself in, I'm speaking like the psalmist, though it's true of me, I found myself in trouble a great deal. I have found myself in exigencies that man cannot help me in. And thus there is the crying out to God and the coming through of God as well. And he has been to me for salvation. Because of that, and this is rather a common experience of believers, I think we forget them very easily, the salvations that God has given to us. When, especially in the New Testament, we see the word salvation, we think of, I've been delivered from hell. We think, I'm part of the church. I have everlasting salvation. I have positional rescue from everlasting punishment. And that's true, and that's the greatest kind of salvation that we have. But understand that in the Old Testament, the salvation that is being spoken about is usually something of adversity or something of some problem, some extreme distress of some kind, and God has kind of reached down and pulled us out of that, or he has effected the change of that situation. God's done something to help me and to rescue me in time. That's usually the way this is talking about here. And I think that we forget those things. We do it as we become recipients of this salvation or that one, we may tell others about it, and we may say, oh, God is so good. God is so good to me because this happened. And we recount the, looked like the dismal, dark doom that we were slated for. This thing was bad. We had, whether it was family or job or physical or emotional strain of some kind, whatever it was, when we recognize that God has often, in a quite extraordinary fashion, you might want to even call it miraculous, you know, God bailed me out of this thing. And we talk to each other, and have you said things like, the next time that I'm in a similar situation to this, I'm going to remember this? And then time goes by, and very quickly we forget, and then we're in that situation very similar to this. And what was that I was going to remember? I told myself I'd remember something like it. Well, it was the salvation of that. It's very similar vicissitude that we experienced, and we do tend to forget so easily and so fast. But if we would forget not all of his benefits, we could go back and kind of chronicle them. We would see that so many of them would fit the category called salvations. God does it regularly. Yah does it faithfully. And therefore, a voice of cheering and salvation is intense of righteous ones. That is, in the houses of believers in the dwelling places of the righteous, there are cheerings and salvations, because God has become for us our salvation. The right hand of Yahweh is acting in ability. That is, what God approves of, His right hand, we've established this many times, what He looks upon with honor, what He esteems His right, and then the hand, what we do, so what He does, what He, in His good pleasure, does in action for us is His right hand. And the right hand of Yahweh is acting. The right hand of Yahweh is intervening for us. And He does it in ability. I mean, He has, this is the Hebrew word chayil. It's often translated in our conventional translations as valor. Gideon was said to be, as God looked at him hiding in the winepress, a mighty man of chayil. Or everyone knew, Boaz tells us, everybody knew that Ruth was a woman of chayil. That is, she was a resourceful woman. Here, it's the right hand of Yahweh that is acting in chayil. His hand acts, and His hand has the power to bring about what He has determined. So verse 16, the right hand of Yahweh is raising high. That is, those who are low, those who are depressed, though in the sense of being pushed down, those who are humbled or humiliated, the right hand of Yahweh is raising high, acting, the right hand of Yahweh acting in ability. He exalts, He promotes, He raises high. And so our psalmist writer says, I won't die, because I will live and recount the occupations of Yah. I'm confident that I'm not going to die, because God wants a recounting of His occupations. That is, God wants us to talk up how merciful He is in these right-hand rescues that He does so regularly. I'm going to live, and as long as I live, He's saying, I'm going to recount the occupations of Yah. I have been intensely corrected. I emphasize, intensely corrected. And Yah didn't give me to death. All right, He's been corrected, but He's been corrected in this Hebrew form of the verb that means intensify it, stress it. I have been thoroughly corrected, or I have been utterly corrected. I have been intensely corrected means that God went to correcting me, and there was either a lot there that stood in need of correction, so He had a lot of correcting to do, or He had a rather dull or rebellious subject, so that He had to not just speak a word to me, not just enter into some situational rectification, but He had to intensely correct me. He tells us that He's been intensely corrected, and then He does this, what in Hebrew is an infinitive absolute. He does this emphasizing rhetorical device, which I render, I emphasize, intensely corrected. Do you notice the emphasis that's there with this correction? He could just say, I was corrected. But the form of the Hebrew verb that he puts it in means it's intensely corrected. Then he does this infinitive absolute thing, which is a way of Hebrew rhetoric where he emphasizes what he just said. I mean, he is doubly emphasizing through two different means. He's emphasizing the thoroughness of God's correction upon him. And Yah didn't give me to death. Like, it kind of makes you think of what Paul is talking about as he recounts the things that he goes through as part and parcel of the apostolic ministry. He says, disciplined, but not destroyed. Sometimes the discipline may feel as strong that it feels like I can't take this. Like I'm going to break under this. I'm going to be destroyed, but not destroyed. That's not the purpose for it. And thus, it's all like the psalmist is saying, it felt like I could have died from this. But Yahweh didn't give me to death. Yah didn't give me over to death, though he intensely corrected me. If we need correction, then doesn't it follow that something's amiss, something's awry in the life? I mean, I need corrected here. I need fixed. I need adjusted. I need brought to a place of uprightness in this area where the correction is necessary. So, open to me gates of righteousness. Contextually can mean open me up to what righteousness would really be in this slot in my life that I've needed correction in. I see that this thing that I tend toward, that this tendency that I have, or this practice that I had to be intensely corrected over, I'm seeing that this is not righteousness. You've intensely corrected me. Okay, open up to me gates of righteousness. That is, entrances. Make it that I go through these entrances wherein I enter into an experiential righteousness. Whenever God does that, that's his side of it. And we cut this distinction all the time. Not so much lately, but I used to speak about this much more regularly than it seems that I do now. But the dichotomy between divine enablement and human responsibility. God does things that only he can do. He intensely corrects. He opens gates of righteousness. That is, he says, this is the way. I'm opening up this door. You go through this door that couldn't be opened outside of divine activity. It's the right hand of Yahweh who is acting in ability. There it is. But I do have to take that door. I do have to choose to go through that gate. And that is the human responsibility. You see the human responsibility factor when he says, I will enter into them. You open up gates of righteousness to me, I'll enter into it. And I will confess Yah. That's part of walking through these gates of righteousness. If Yah is my strength, verse 14, the A part, then Yah is going to be the one that actually, he opens up the gate, but when I choose to go through that gate, I choose to enter it, I'm going to need the strength of Yah. I'm going to need Yah to do this thing through me. And thus, it's a confession of God as our strength at every step. There's another one of the things that's it's a characteristic way that I speak about it. You know, when we talk about first step obedience, here's the door, I look at the door. The door, that's the way to righteousness for me. But as the door opens up, and I can look through down through this hallway, maybe I can see down through the hallway. As I look at, I can even do it like this. I'm standing here. There's a door open in the back. I look through the door. I see the sofa. I see the whatever those blind kind of things are. I can see past the door. And as I look down through if this thing is a corridor, if I look down through the corridor, I can see, man, there's stuff in that hallway. It's going to be easy enough for me to go through the door. I mean, God opened the gate up. That was something that God did. But once I get in there, I guess I'm expected to travel down through the hall. And I'm seeing things down by the hall. I mean, maybe I'm seeing stuff like, if we could wax medieval for a moment, maybe I'm seeing like depictions in those medieval art things of, you know, these demons and what they look like. Maybe I'm seeing gargoyle-like figures down that hallway, and I know if this is the gate of righteousness, well, then that's just part of what righteousness is going to have to deal with. But I know that I'm not up to that on my own. And so as I walk through that doorway, if I continue, and you know what, this is the thing, we can choose to go backwards. This is strange, but I've actually seen people, believers, become less mature. I've seen them go positive to the Lord for a good amount of time. And then I've seen them go back, and I talk to them later, and they have actually forgotten. And when I remind them of things, they don't even remember. It's not like, you know, I totally forgot about that. But yeah, you're reminding me of that. No, they can't ever remember even ever having learned it. They have done something in their spiritual lives where their maturity has diminished. Something that doesn't happen in the physical. We can turn around and go back the other way. And there's all kinds of snares. There are traps along the way. Maybe that's some of the stuff that I'm seeing on the path. When I go down the hall, I can see those. I never see them anywhere except like on cartoons or something. But those like bear claw traps, you know, look like it has teeth on two sides that you hit the trip plate and they snap and they go like that together. I'm seeing traps in the middle there. I'm seeing like little bumps on the ground that are landmines. I see armies that are pointed in this direction. I see the demonic. I see all kinds of stuff going down that path. Can this really be the path of righteousness? Can this really be the gate of righteousness that has associated with it the path of righteousness? Yeah, it can. And if it is, you know what else I see there? I see people. I see people there that I know. And they're smiling at me. I mean, I have very, I don't want to make this sound like the way of righteousness is just hideous. I'm looking down the way of righteousness, and I'm seeing advancement, one of the things he's going to pray about in a moment. I see joy down there. I see peace down there. I see fulfillment. I see satisfaction. I see being used of God. I see love down there. I see people that I love down there. I see people way at the end of the journey. There's this like blazing light at the end of the journey. And I see people there that I know that have gone before and that they're waiting for me in heaven. I see the one who is the way. I see the Lord Jesus Christ down there. But from between the gate of righteousness and the actual ultimate victory of being with the Lord Jesus Christ, I see good and bad. I see pleasant and unpleasant on the way. I don't really need a lot of help with the pleasant. I enjoy the pleasant. I like the pleasant. I want the pleasant things that I see there. And there, listen, there is an abundance of pleasant on the way of righteousness. But for the things that aren't so pleasant, I confess Yahweh at each of those spots, at each step there. First step obedience as I look at what's ahead of me may be daunting. And here's the other thing. A lot of it I can't really see. There are shadows on that journey. And I don't know what's there in the shadow. I don't know if it's the greatest blessing or if it's the greatest sorrow. Because we don't know the future. And this is something that we will speak about probably at Lent in our Ecclesiastes treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ on these Friday nights coming up. We don't know all of what's ahead of us. I can look down there and see the adversity. I can look down there and I can see the blessing. But there's segments of it that are just, they're blocked off to me. I don't see what they're like. No matter what I have to face, I confess Yahweh. That is, I go there in a confessional kind of faith. When I hit the thing that isn't easy to deal with, I confess things about Yahweh that I'm going to know. Oh, this is this thing from the Word. I mean, this may be a mundane Wednesday for you. I mean, this is you may be in the habit. Most of you are. It's not like you're just visiting on Wednesday night. Most of you here, you come every Wednesday. This may just be, it's Wednesday, this is what I do on Wednesday. And so maybe the impact of the thing doesn't hit you as forcibly as maybe it should. But you hear something today. It's Wednesday. I have no idea what this date is. It's a Wednesday in August in 2017. And we learned something that, and that's the word that God is going to use. That's that which came from Him. That's that part of Him that is coming from Him. That's the thing that He is going to be Him as your salvation. But it's 3 years down the road. So when we learn these things, we learn these things, and this is going to be the confession of Yahweh, that when I'm in that situation, I'll remember this, and it will be my salvation. He will be my salvation, because it's a piece of who He is. He will be my salvation in that dark time, in that shadow spot. I will confess Yah. This is Yahweh's gate. Now, a gate and a door are very similar. I know that in English there's a distinction between a gate and a door. We know that they're two different things. But they're usually both hinged and they open or they bar, right? And what word are you going to translate? Well, if God were to translate it, what word would He translate with this? Would it be gate or door? I think it's going to be gate, but the idea is there's not a perfect translation out there. With synonyms, you choose one or the other. In the New Testament, we've got this statement where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the door." And that means He's the way and He's righteousness too, right? He has become to us righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. So He who is the door is my righteousness. We've got both of those concepts here. Open to me the gates of righteousness. In verse 20, this is Yahweh's gate. This is the gate, a gate of righteousness that belongs to Yahweh. The Father has a gate, the Lord Jesus Christ, that when I enter that gate, I instantly have righteousness. I instantly am righteous. This is Yahweh's gate. Righteous ones will enter it. That is, I enter that gate, I become righteous. I think of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did where, you know, He touched things in the days of His flesh. He touched things and He touched people. And other people touched Him that nobody else would touch. He touched the untouchable. He went up to a funeral procession in a city called Nain. We usually say it Nain. But he went up and he put his hand on a coffin. Your first century Jew would never do that, because it would render them unclean. Well, he touched this coffin. The thing is, there's a dead body inside there. And he says to the, it was a male dead body. He says to this only son, only child of this widowed mother. I think it's Luke 8, if I'm not mistaken. It's only in Luke. And he tells the man to arise, and he arises. He comes back from the dead. He would touch people that maybe were never touched, maybe all their lives. They had never felt a human touch before, or they hadn't in years. Lepers. Because you touch this leper, this is highly contagious. I remember when I was in India, I remember the surroundings, I remember everything. I remember what it looked like, the setting, all of it. And we were taking, I don't know, all who were with me at that, because I don't know what trip that was. I'm remembering kind of myself. I'm picturing what I'm seeing. I'm not seeing any of those who went with me on this particular occasion. But this person, we went to a village of what are dubbed untouchables. Now, I didn't know that they were untouchables, as the evil caste system would dub them. It wouldn't have mattered if they were or not. I mean, who would I care? But they took us to this village, and I remember this guy, I remember this man, really short man, coming up with a great deal of excitement. And he had a bottle about that big of Pepsi in his hand. And he came up and he presented this Pepsi to me. And so I took the Pepsi and I drank some of it. And, you know, afterward, I'm talking with one of the pastors who had gone with us. And he said, "You don't have any idea of what you did when you drank that Pepsi." He said, "These people, no one has ever taken anything from their hand unless they're in that village, because this is a village of untouchables. And so they'll do that themselves, but they've never been..." Oh, and the other thing was, because I did this everywhere, because I can't speak the language, and so I would do things by way of touch. And so we're in this village. And so I'm putting my arm around people, or I'm shaking their hands, and they're not even giving me their hands because they're thinking this is just out of the question. Nobody shakes our hands. And so this pastor is telling me afterward, "You have no idea what you did. You touched these people. They have never been touched." I think that's what that leper was like. when the Lord put forth His hand and He touched him, it wasn't just like, I'll heal you. Like, sure, the Lord Jesus Christ had 100% success in healing. Okay, I think I've prayed for a lot of people who are sick. I get a lot of requests for it, right? I quite frankly can't really remember a time when anybody actually got better from my praying for them. It was exactly the opposite with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never a time somebody didn't get better instantly. There was one time it wasn't instant that we hear of, but there was never a time that the person didn't get healed. When He touched them or rebuked whatever the thing was, you will notice that the Lord didn't pray. He never prayed for the sick person. He just commanded the sickness to leave. That's impressive. I really like that. But He healed that leper. Sure, the physical. Sure, He healed him physically. But He healed the man emotionally by just touching him. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ could heal people who weren't even there. Right? That centurion and the centurion's slave that he loved it, and you know, when he said to the Lord, "You don't even come to my house. You just say the word, and my boy will be healed." And the Lord did. He just said, "Go your way. The boy lived." Or the woman, the Syrophoenician woman, who had the daughter who was demon possessed. "Go your way. The demon is gone from your daughter." He doesn't even have to be there. He can just say something here and miles away, people were healed. So He didn't have to touch the man. He didn't have to touch the leper. But He did touch the leper. Why did He have to touch the leper? I'm going to say He had to touch the leper on that occasion. Not to heal him physically, but He healed the man emotionally when He touched him. Nobody else would have touched that man. I tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ touched things and people that nobody else touched. And people touched Him that didn't touch anybody else. Like the woman with that flow of blood. She knew, I touched somebody, they're unclean. She's afraid. I can't touch it. What makes you think that you have any right to touch anybody? You're going to make them unclean. But what makes you think that you have any right to touch this man? This is a holy man that people are calling Him the Messiah. But she wanted that healing and this strange... I mean, do you ever say, I have not thought of it, would not be for this verse, I would not have thought that the Lord would feel power leave Him, but that's what the Scripture says. That He wasn't even aware that someone, He wasn't aware of the touch, because the woman didn't even touch His body, didn't even touch Him, but she touched the border of His garment, and it was a touch of faith, and the Father answered her faith, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ felt power go out of him and knew somebody touched him differently than everyone else touched him. But do you think that woman ever touched anybody for those years that she was unclean, constantly unclean by this unremittent flow of blood under law? What about the woman in Luke 7? Can you tell that I'm spending a lot of time in the Gospel of Luke as of late? What about that woman in Luke 7 who says, I know I'm not welcome here because I'm a sinful woman and this is a house of one of the self-righteous. This is a house of Pharisee. I know I'm not welcome here. I don't care because he's in there. And she touched him, I dare say, in a way that as we read that from our, we don't have pews, as we read that from our padded seats, as you read that on your couch, as you read that in your bed, as you hear it read in the reading on the Lord's Day, as you read it at McKelvey Monday, whatever you do, when you read that, you may judge the Pharisee, but I dare say that if anybody did that, you would have a problem with that woman, even if it were the Lord Jesus Christ that she was doing it to. She touched him in a way that nobody, she wouldn't touch anybody else like that. So it was a two-way thing. It was a two-way street. He would condescend to touch people that would never be touched, and they would think, I can touch him. He is of such receiving, accepting character that he'll let himself be touched that way. And so he would touch the leper, but here's the thing. He touches that dead body. It's not a dead body anymore. As soon as contact is made, or even before, he's not dead anymore. He touches the leper. As soon as he touches him, he's not a leper anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ has touched us, or you may want to say, we've touched him. And that touch obliterated anything that would render unclean. That touch, he is the gate of righteousness. And for us to access that righteousness is to just go through the gate. He's the gate. He's the door. I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and God considers me righteous. I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing that he's looking down on. That I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he's looking at the fact that I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father is more Christocentric than we have ever been. And that paternal Christocentricity absolutely cleanses, thoroughly washes, and it does it in an instant. I've used this example before, right? I know I have. I know I've told you this before, but it's the thing I think. I just don't want to say the same things over and over again in the same way. But I used to play that video game with my son, that game Defender, which I don't think you can get anymore. But I mean, if things got too heavy, if things got too hairy, you're out there in space trying to shoot all these things. And if there's just too many of you, you got too far along on the hallway of righteousness. Man, I'm deep in this hallway. I haven't seen the smiling faces and the things that give me joy for a while. This is a dark part of the hallway. I'm really, this is rough. And when it's the darkness is all, and you say this is getting too much for me. I don't think I can do it. There was that button, or there was that series of whatever you did to press that button. I don't know, and that would be the smart bomb, and it would just clear the screen of all enemies. I mean, you'd be seeing things converging at you in different shapes, and it's getting too hot and heavy, and you hit that button. You didn't have too many of those. That's the difference. We got the button all the time. But you only had a certain number of times you could hit that button. But when you hit that button, it just went boom, and it cleared the whole screen, and you were absolutely safe for a while. You could breathe now. You think of You think of the things that you come to the Lord Jesus Christ with. You come to Him and you come maybe with sins. That's the things that we need cleansed from, you know. When He touches, like, think of it like this. If you could imagine this in your mind, if you could imagine the Lord Jesus Christ touching you, that, you know, when, say He touches your shoulder, that when there are millimeters of space between His hand and your shoulder, you're dirty. When He moves through that space at the first contact that you feel, it's like a smart bomb for every sin you've ever committed or ever will. It boom, clears the screen. And it's that compassionate touch. It's that loving touch. It's that merciful contact. It's the touch of devotion, and God is devotion, and Jesus Christ is God. And so God in His devotion touches you. You've gone through the gate of righteousness. This is Yahweh's gate. Everybody that goes through it is righteous. So given what we've received, verse 21, I will confess you because you answered me and have been to me for salvation. I will confess you. I will talk about my God. I will brag on my God. I will speak about the God who has answered me. Now, you know, He's answered us. He's answered us so many times. If you've been a believer for any length of time at all, I mean, God has answered you thousands of times. It's that heart that says, you're not taking advantage of me. Except as I want you to. I'm God could say, I'm available to you. I love you. Don't you realize I want to minister myself to you. So you can't take too much. God wants us to be, you could say, receivers. But can we even make it as bold a thing as this, that God wants us to be takers? Our psalmist must have something in mind, but maybe it's just so many things in mind. He says that he will confess, Yahweh, because you answered me. And then where we began, up in verse 14, and have been to me for salvation. Now, with verse 22, we have a stone which those building rejected became for a head of a corner. And then this thought is going to it's going to define the next number of verses here. Because of your familiarity with the New Testament, you know what that's about. You know what that's talking about. That's talking about this one who touched things that no one else would touch. Do you notice the fear of death that people have? Nobody wants to touch it. No one wants it to touch them. Just as we could say that there was that reciprocal thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. He touched things that nobody touched, and people touched Him that didn't touch anybody else. Think of it as death. He touched death. He didn't just touch it. He tasted it. That is, I am a, I don't know what you want to call it, what kind of adjective you want to put on it. Maybe culinary. I'm a culinary wimp. Okay? It's legendary how I don't want, how I'm afraid to taste certain things. All right? Taste, I think it's just particularly sensitive in me. But I have had experiences that I never want to have again. that deal with taste. And so when I don't know what something tastes like, I don't know that I want to take the chance. You know, I don't remember what it was, but it was something like really commonplace. I mean, I remember what it was. Jell-O. I have never tasted Jell-O in my life. I've never tasted it. I don't know what it tastes like. I just look at it, I say, uh-uh. You know, I have never tasted Jell-O. And my one grandchild was saying, is this good? And I'm saying, I don't know, but it dawned on me, really? Jell-O. You're 56 years old, you never tasted Jell-O before. Yeah, because all my life I've been afraid of the stuff. You know, like, what's that going to taste like? I don't want to taste that. Why do I want to taste this thing? Taste. When you taste something, you experience it in a way that you don't. You know, if I took that gel and I rubbed it all over my body, the sense of feel is not going to give me the experience of that gel. If I put my ear to it and listen, hearing's not going to do it. If I look at it, I'm not going to experience Jell-O unless I taste it. And the tasting of the Jell-O that connects with the fact that it's food, that's what experiencing it is like. The word taste is often used as a figure for full experience in the Scripture. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, right? That is, if you've experienced His goodness, is what it's talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says, tasted death for all men, for all humans, for all people. He touched something on purpose that nobody wants to touch. And you might even back that up and say, He touched us in a way this time that wouldn't leave Him clean. In other words, not like the way He touched the leper. He touched the leper and that was smart bombed. Any uncleanness was gone instantly and thoroughly and forever. But when He touched us deeper than the way He touched a leper on the surface, when He touched us like, I'm going to take you on. I'm going to become one of you. And His identification with us was so thorough that He identified Himself with the things that we don't want to have identified with us. We know that that's part of me. I know that death is there. I know that it's because of sin. Sin, in all of its ugliness, has merited this death. And the Lord didn't just identify. Like you hear people say it, like, why did Jesus Christ become a man? Christians say it. And they give that thing that you've heard so oftentimes, the ant analogy. You know, there's a bunch of ants down there, and there's a bulldozer coming down the way. It's going to destroy that anthill. And the human is trying to reason with the ants. He can't reason with the ants. He can't get through to the ants, so He became an ant to show them, you know what, to show them His heart or to relate to them. The Lord Jesus Christ did not need to become human to relate to humans. He is the omniscient God. He knows exactly how humans feel. He didn't have to be human to do it. He didn't do it to experience what humanity was like. Nor did He do it to tell them. Like, He couldn't. There's more of the Old Testament pre-incarnate stuff that was told than there was post-incarnate stuff. The Lord Jesus Christ became human, sure to identify with humans, but to identify with humans to the extent that He would take the bad that they are and the bad that we get because of the bad that we are, he would identify all the way to, and in his case, through death, so that now, guess what? The one who believes on him in John 5:24 passes from death straight into life. As a believer, I think about seasons in our lives. And I think about those seasons and I think, I need to be a model for people in seasons of their lives. Like when I was raising children, I hope that I was a model to those of you who saw me raise children when my children were still in their juvenility. When I became, say 10 years ago or so, you hit that age. I've been telling people about this. I said, you're at the age. I say this to so many people now. I say, you're at the age where you deal with your parents now, where you have to take care of your parents, or you deal with those hard decisions that are involved with when you have aging or dying parents. I've already done that. I hope that I went through that in a way that you could then watch me and see me do that. There is the very end of it, the very end of it. You may see me do that too. And I want to exemplify to you when I die, if I die, if we're not living all of us in the parousia generation, or if most of you are, but I'm not, then I want you to see how a Christian ought to die. Like, this is nothing. Like, this is great. Like, this isn't a speed bump in the road. Like, this isn't even something. This isn't something to be feared. He so thoroughly identified with us that he defanged death. So the death is actually something that we look forward to now. And not just when we talk about it, young and healthy. But when we're at the door, the Lord Jesus Christ identified with us in a way that nobody would want to identify with us. With all of the horrors of an abandoned crucifixion, the Lord touched something that none of us want to touch. And he came out of it in resurrection life and gives that resurrection life to us. You know that verse 22 speaks about the death and the resurrection of the Messiah. But we're not going to talk about that beyond what I've talked about it here, because it defines the rest of the verses, and so we're not going to finish this passage that is in front of us today. That's where we'll probably need to spend the most of our time. So, Lord willing, next time, we're going to look at verses 22 beyond what's on our text today, but through to the end of the 118th Psalm. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.